For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Here's a read through chapter 4. There's three things we can take note of. We can just grieve ourselves for the results of the fall. Chapter 3, a question was asked, yea, hath God said? And God did say, and the answer to the question was an incorrect one. And here we'll see the second thing we can look at, and the questions that God asked of Cain. God was very patient with Cain after he had killed his brother Abel. Very patient with Cain, even providing for Cain after he was commanded to leave the presence of the Lord. And then we can see the third thing in this chapter. We should beware of the growth of sin. It started as Cain being angry because of his sacrifice wasn't recognized by the Lord God. And it grew into the death of his brother Abel. And then a few chapters later, we'll see Cain's great-great-great-grandson, I believe Lamech. Just for someone hurting him, he would that person would receive 70 and 7 times more punishment, according to Lamech. So sin grew within that that line, that ungodly line. And then as we read through chapter 4, we should realize that Adam and Eve probably spoke to Cain and Abel about being in the presence of God, being in the Garden of Eden. And that teaching there was of no use to Cain. So we begin reading chapter 4 in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 7. We'll be reading through chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, verse 1. And here you'll see in chapter 7, in the first verse in chapter 8, if we look at verses 1 through 6, we'll see an explanation of the freedom from the law that we are commanded to press on in our sanctification. And in verses 7 through 14, we'll see the excellency of the law and its purpose to expose sin and drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 15 through chapter 8 and verse 1, we'll see the there's a conflict between grace and condemnation. The war is real, the struggle is real, and Paul will explain his struggle, which is our struggle as well. But there's a question that he asks in verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives an answer in verses 25 in verse 1 of chapter 8. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. We begin reading chapter 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had been not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. For I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
If you would open your copies of God's Word to Psalm 36, that will be our text for this morning. And as you make your way there, I want to ask a couple of questions. The first question is this: where were you and what were you doing on September 11th, 2001? Most of us in this room can remember exactly where we were and what we were doing on that date. I happened to be working in the tool room at 2nd Maintenance Battalion Electronics Maintenance Company in Camp Lejeune. I was in a room with no windows, but I did have a radio, and I heard all this talk about this plane hitting a building and wasn't really sure what it was all about, didn't think that much of it. Later on that day, the company gunny came down and he pulled all of us outside, and we could tell that something was not right, something was definitely amiss, and he broke the news to us of exactly what had happened. Not only at the World Trade Center, but the Pentagon, and we were under attack. It was a somber and somewhat scary moment, in a sense. And of course, things went down, went a lockdown on the base, and it was certainly a day that I will never forget. For many that are a little bit older than myself, if I asked you where you were on November 22nd, 1963, you could tell me exactly where you were and what you were doing. That's the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. For many, particularly of that generation, that is a day that is etched in their memory as being a tragic event in our nation's history. But I wonder how many could tell me where they were on January 22nd, 1973. January 22nd, 1973 was the day that the Supreme Court gave their decision in the case of Roe v. Wade. If you think that the assassination of John F. Kennedy was a tragedy for our country, certainly the legalization of the slaughter of millions of innocent children was a tragedy. And yet most of us don't really remember that event. Now, that was before my day. But I had the opportunity to listen to a message yesterday. I was getting ready to take the dog for a walk, and I decided I wanted to listen to a message on Psalm 36. So I get on sermon audio on my laptop, and I start looking for a message. And I find there one from Dr. James Renahan. I said, okay, well, that's pretty easy. I'll listen to that one. So I get ready, I get all my stuff, heading out the house, and now I've got my iPhone, not my laptop. And for whatever reason, the app is a little different on the phone than it is on the computer, and when I pulled up Psalm 36, the very first message there was from Dr. Joel Beakey. Now, Pastor Ben has already mentioned that several of you had the opportunity to go hear Dr. Beakey speak this weekend. I've heard him in the past, but did not have the opportunity to go this weekend. So I definitely wanted to listen to him on Psalm 36. And he focused particularly, pretty much exclusively, on one part of the first verse. And that's the part about there being no fear of God before their eyes. And he was focusing on that particular phrase because he was preaching that message just days after the Obergefell decision. And I was struck by the way he talked about where he was and what he was doing on June 26, 2015. And he talked about it with the somberness and the gravity that a lot of people speak of September 11th or the day JFK was assassinated. I mean, it was obviously something that really gripped him, and that impressed me. Now, I'm not going to be talking about the Obergefell decision or Roe v. Wade this morning, and I'm not going to be focusing just on that part of the first verse. We're going to be looking at Psalm 36 in its entirety. And what we get at the beginning of Psalm 36 is a portrait of unbelief. It's a portrait of the wicked. It's David's meditation on the inner workings of the heart of unbelievers. Now, as we go through this portrait, David is going to be generic. He's not going to use names. I'm going to use a biblical example from Genesis 4 that Brother Mike has already read. But as I work through particularly the first four verses of Psalm 36, I want you to picture in your mind an unbeliever. Put a name to this. I want you to picture a loved one or a coworker, a neighbor, somebody that you personally know, and see if this portrait doesn't play out over and over again in their lives. So let's begin by reading the text and then asking God to bless our time. Beginning with the superscript in Psalm 36, to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in your shadow, in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to gather, to hear your word preached, to sing your praises, to pray for one another and with one another. Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give us light, that you would give us understanding. Father, allow me to communicate clearly and to speak your word truthfully. Father, help us to understand and to follow David as he meditates upon the wicked, as he bursts forth into praise for your love, and as he prays to you for continued grace. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might be more faithful and more obedient to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we begin working our way through Psalm 36, I just want to make some brief comments about the superscript. It doesn't give us any particular historical setting as some of the superscripts do, but it tells us it is to the choir master. This is a psalm that David had intended for the public worship of God's people. We see that it is of David, so David is the author of this psalm. And then we're told that it's of David, the servant of the Lord. And that's particularly fitting when we look at the context of the psalm. But that's a title that's only given to David twice in the Psalter. It's used here in Psalm 36, and then again, we see it earlier in Psalm 18. And so we don't know exactly when David wrote this. We could speculate, but we don't really have any clear evidence from the psalm. The superscript does not tell us. But it really could fit any number of places in David's life. And as we go through this psalm, there are three sections, as Brother Scott has already mentioned. The first four verses, we have the portrait of the wicked. The next five verses, we have David's adoration to God. And then the last three verses, we have a servant's prayer. And so as we begin looking at the portrait of the wicked in verse 1, our text reads, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." And this is a bit of a challenging verse to start with because there are some significant translational issues and textual issues in verse 1. I think most of us are using the English Standard Version, but I know there are some other versions that you may be using. And there are two kind of traditions, two typical translations of verse 1. If you have the King James, the New King James, or the NIV, it will read something like, "an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." Or as the King James reads, "the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart." Now, ultimately, the meaning of the entire psalm is not going to hinge on which of these is correct. But in one translation, it says that transgression is speaking to my heart. And if David is the author, it's saying that transgression is speaking to his heart, or that he has received an oracle concerning transgression. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, all say that transgression speaks within the wicked's heart. And I'm going to follow the ESV and the New American Standard on this, particularly because one of the reasons that some of the other translations are uncomfortable with saying that transgression speaks to the wicked in his heart instead of an oracle being spoken to David concerning transgression is that they're uncomfortable with the personification of sin. with the personification of transgression as having motives of its own and actions of its own. But I had Brother Mike read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 this morning for a couple of reasons. One, because I'm going to use Cain as an example throughout this message, but also because in chapter 4, we have the first use of the word sin. Now, obviously, sin occurs before chapter 4, because we have the fall in chapter 3. But the first use of the word sin comes in chapter 4 of Genesis. And we know the story, we're very familiar with it, and Brother Mike has already read it. Cain and Abel, they bring their offerings before the Lord. Cain brings of the produce of his crop. Abel brings of the firstborn and of the fat from his flocks. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord did not have regard. And because of that, Cain was very angry. Cain was upset. And God comes to Cain, and God says, "Why are you angry? Why are you so upset?" And he tells him, if you do well, you will be accepted. But if you do not do well, sin is at the door. It is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Okay, that first use of sin there personifies sin. It's crouching at the door. It has desires. It wants to rule over him. And so I'm not concerned by the first verse of Psalm 36 kind of personifying transgression as speaking. We actually see the personification of sin all throughout Romans 7. Sin is very much active and working against Paul. It's warring against the law of his spirit. And so I'm going to follow the translation there in the English Standard and the New American Standard. And thankfully, our Psalter, as we sung that, followed it as well, so that fits. Ultimately, we're going to get to the same place, but I want to think about the way our translation reads here. Transgression, or sin, speaks. It's active. See, sometimes we think of sin or transgression as, well, if I break one of God's commands, then I've committed a sin, and that is true. But sin exists, in a sense, outside of that. Sin is actively working against us even when we're doing good. Sin, as Paul will say, is a law within us that's waging war against us. And David says that transgression speaks to the wicked. And I think when he says the wicked here, David really has in mind unbelievers. I mean, he's meditating on the inner workings of the heart of an unbeliever. And he says that transgression speaks deep in his heart. I think what he means when he says that it speaks deep in his heart is that transgression, that sin, is subtle. When it speaks, it whispers deep in the heart of the unbeliever. Now consider Cain. Consider the situation in Genesis 4. Consider the things that transgression or sin might have said deep within Cain's heart. You see, we sometimes have a caricature of wicked people. We have this view of wicked people as these supervillains from some B-rated movie who are just you know, twiddling their thumbs, plotting, you know, how can I do something really wicked and evil? But unbelievers are much more complicated than that, right? We forget that Cain does bring an offering to the Lord. I mean, he's bringing it for a reason. And he's disappointed, he's upset when his offering is not accepted. What might sin have been telling him, provoking that anger? Now, we don't know the exact nature of why his offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted. Some have proposed that it's because Abel brings a bloody offering, whereas Cain brings a vegetable offering. And I don't know that we can really say that that's the case. Let's say that that's not the case, and they're both bringing in an offering that in and of itself could be accepted. The text tells us that that Abel and his offering were accepted, but Cain and his offering were not. Not just that his offering wasn't accepted, but that Cain himself also was not accepted. So what might have been in Cain's heart as he comes to make this sacrifice? Maybe as he's going out to gather the vegetables to bring before the Lord, he doesn't gather the best. And maybe sin is very subtly working in his heart, saying, you know, God doesn't even have a body. God doesn't even eat food. Does he really need the best? You know, wouldn't it be more prudent if I save the best so I can use the seeds for next year's crop? Right? I mean, sin can be that subtle. It's whispering deep in Cain's heart. It's giving him reasons to rationalize away whatever it is that he's doing here. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. David goes on to say that there's no fear of God before his eyes. As Cain brings this offering, I believe that the greatest problem was not what he offered, but how he offered it. That he did not come fearfully and humbly to make that offering. Because when it was rejected, he doesn't respond by saying, I've offended the Lord, how can I make this right? No, he responds by being angry. How dare God not accept my sacrifice? See, there's no fear of God before his eyes. God is the source of all truth and all understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the unbeliever, without that fear, is left to their own judgment as to what is right and wrong. And so Cain says, you know, it was really wrong of God not to accept my sacrifice. How dare he? Right? I brought this to him and he didn't accept it. David goes on to say in verse 2, for he, and he's still speaking of the wicked, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He flatters himself in his own eyes. Wicked people do not consider themselves wicked. Again, sometimes we have this caricature of wicked people. Let me change illustrations for just a moment. Consider what in our generation is probably considered one of the most vile human beings to walk on planet Earth, Adolf Hitler. Do you think Hitler thought of himself as a wicked person? Probably not. But I bet sin was deep in his heart, whispering to him, helping him rationalize away what he was doing. I bet he flattered himself and thought he was actually doing good things. It was interesting on Facebook around Valentine's Day, I saw a meme pop up. It was a picture of Hitler and a young woman, and it said, even Hitler had a girlfriend. The implication was there, if you don't, man, you must be really bad. But think about that for a second. Hitler had a girlfriend. Hitler had friends. Hitler had people that cared about him, thought he was a good person. The wicked person flatters himself in his heart that what he's doing is actually not that bad. In fact, it's probably pretty good. And he so flatters his own heart that his sin cannot be found out and hated. The sinner cannot see his own sin. He's self-deceived. He can't hate his sin. We're told that we are to hate our sin, but he can't see it in order to hate it. He's self-deceived. He's flattered his own heart. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this, says, he had not God before his eyes in holy awe. Therefore, he puts himself there in unholy admiration. He who makes little of God makes much of himself. They who forget adoration fall into adulation. The eyes must see something, and if they admire not God, they will flatter self. Okay, the eyes must see something. The eyes of the wicked see something. If they're not going to have the fear of the Lord before their eyes, then they will put themselves in that place. So David goes on, verse 3. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Now it's not just sin whispering into his heart. Now it's not simply his flattery to himself. But now the sin is working its way outward. It says that he speaks trouble and deceit. Our Lord said the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Again, consider Cain. Cain is already angry. He's downcast. He's upset. He's frustrated. He's probably flattering himself, saying, you know, who needs God anyways? You know, I was just trying to do God a favor here by that sacrifice. But eventually, that heart attitude comes out of the mouth. It's interesting. I've read through Genesis twice already this year. And there's one sentence that I've never really noticed. And so I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 4 with me. Verse 8, the Lord has just warned Cain that if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And then in verse 8, we see these six English words, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Never really paid attention to that before, right? Because we know the murder is coming, so we kind of glance over that. What do you think Cain talked about with Abel? Possible that he was mocking Abel. You little goody two-shoes, teacher's pet. It's possible he was cursing Abel. Just railing against him. It's possible he was deceiving him. Saying, you know, hey, you know, why don't you come out here in the field with me and you know, I really want to learn how I can please the Lord. Right? He might have been being deceitful. But we know whatever he was saying was the abundance of his heart. And as we see in Psalm 36, it's probably trouble and or deceit. There were not good words coming out of Cain's mouth to his brother. So we jump back over to Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked in his heart. The wicked person flatters himself. The wicked person speaks out in trouble and deceit. And he does not act wisely and do good. See the progression here from the lack of fear to corrupt speech to failure to do that which is good. There is a progression to the work of sin. Giving in to sin a little will end up giving in to sin a lot. And that's what we see going through this passage. Again, consider Cain. He goes from not being happy with the Lord to probably speaking bad things to his brother. And what's the next thing we find? He's going out in the field and he's about to kill his brother. He's not going out to do him good. David continues his portrait in verse 4. It says, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Now we don't know from the text how long it was between the offering that was rejected and the murder of Abel. It's possible that there were days or weeks or months that transpired between those two events. And if there were at least days, you can imagine Cain lying in his bed at night, mad, angry at his brother, angry at God. At some point, he's probably thinking, you know, I'm going to show him. Right? I'm going to show that guy what I can do. I'm going to show him how good I am. And we see the same thing in the lives of other unbelievers. And see it over and over in Scripture. We can think of Joseph's brothers. I mean, they plotted ahead of time. What are we going to do with this dreamer? So you can picture Cain just laying awake at night, fantasizing about how he might get revenge on his brother. The text says that the wicked set themselves in a way that is not good. They're becoming fixed in this path that leads to destruction. They're setting out on a path that is not good. And again, this is Cain. He's plotting, he's thinking bad thoughts, he's speaking evil to his brother. And then he takes his brother out. And then lastly, in verse 4, we see that the wicked does not reject evil. See, Cain had gotten to this point where those whispers of sin, he just goes along with it. He embraces it. And when sin says, you know what, maybe it's a good idea if you just pick up a rock and beat your brother to death. Sounds like a good plan. And so Cain becomes the first murderer. Commits fratricide. He kills his own brother simply because God had favor for him and for his sacrifice and not for his own. Again, you can see the progression of sin from lack of fear to corrupt speech, failure to do good, plotting in the heart, setting down a sinful path, and ultimately not rejecting evil. Go on to verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. We've clearly changed topics. How do we get to that? Now, some liberal scholars look at this and say, well, this must be two separate psalms, right? Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, that's one psalm, and it just got smushed into this other psalm, because this doesn't make any sense. Let me ask you a question. As we were going through those first four verses, as we were going through David's meditation, his portrait of the wicked, who were you thinking about? Were you thinking about a spouse, a child, a neighbor, a coworker? Were you thinking about yourself? Now, you might think I've pulled a little switcheroo here because I told you to think about an unbeliever. Right? I asked you at the beginning of this message to think about an unbeliever as we were working through this passage. And I'm not trying to trick you by doing that. But I want to highlight what is happening here. As David was meditating on the sinfulness of the wicked, of the way that they do not fear God, and the way that they sin in their speech, and the way that they go down a sinful path, and the way that they do not reject evil, as David is meditating upon that, he remembers his own sinfulness. He's reminded that, you know, that portrait looks an awful lot like me. And then when he remembers the love that God has shown him, the fact that God has made great and precious promises to him, he just bursts forth into praise. He says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." See, David could not long meditate on the sinfulness of the wicked without thinking about his own sinfulness. Were there times that David failed to fear the Lord? Yes. Were there times when David flattered himself? Absolutely. Were there times when David failed to act wisely and do good? Yes. Were there times when David planned evil? Yes. Sometimes very elaborate plans. Were there times when David set out on a path that was not good? Yes. Were there times when David failed to reject the lies of sin? Yes. Again, we don't know when David is writing this, but certainly if this is being written after the incident with Bathsheba, we can see every bit of this portrait in his actions in that scenario. We can see him plotting evil. You can picture sin speaking into his heart. You can see him in a way that wasn't good. You can see him not rejecting evil. And so when David realizes that this sinner's portrait looks strangely like a self-portrait, when he considers his own sinfulness and the fact that God has set his love upon him, he just bursts forth into praise. And I can almost picture David writing this psalm. Right? I can picture David sitting in a windowsill, kind of looking down upon a marketplace. And he sees this kind of wayward kid down there, and he starts thinking, I wonder what's going on in that guy's heart. Right? And he gets out his pen, he's writing this psalm. And then there comes that moment where he realizes that, I do all those things. And he puts the pen down, and he falls to his knees, and he cries out to God, God, your love is so amazing that you would save a person like me. Before we work our way through his section of adoration, which is really a beautiful section of this psalm, I don't want us to miss this. I want to ask some questions. Do you find that you can spend long periods of time analyzing the sins of others? Do you find yourself constantly pointing out the stupidity and sinfulness of people other than yourself? How long does it take you in pondering the sins of others to start thinking about your own sin? Are you skilled at finding specks in other people's eyes? I would argue to you this morning that a mark of a true believer is that he cannot look long at the sins of others without being reminded of his own sin and being reminded of God's grace towards him or her and saving them despite their sins. Not because they are worthy to be saved, but because God set his love upon them. And so if you can dwell on the sins of other people, if you're just angry all the time at how sinful America is, and you're not contrite of heart because of your own sinfulness, then you're not in a very spiritually healthy place. And you might not be spiritually alive at all. So I don't want to pass over this change too quickly. And let me make this very specific. I said I wasn't going to preach about the Obergefell decision, but let me make a point of application here. Since June 26th of 2015, since our nation legalized what God calls an abomination, have you spent more time being angry about that or more time broken over the fact that you don't display God's design for man and woman? See, it's easy to flatter ourselves. It's easy to think very highly of ourselves. And it's easy to point out the sins of other people. But we are sinners too. When Paul is going through Romans 7 and he's laying out this war that is taking place, Brother Mike pointed out the question that he asked at the end of Romans 7. And he says, "Wretched man that I am." He doesn't say, "Wretched man that I was." He doesn't say, "Let me tell you about this guy I know." He says, "Wretched man that I am." In another place, he says that he is the chief of sinners. Now, this doesn't mean we can't point out the sins of our country. It doesn't mean we can't point out the specks in other people's eyes. But we certainly need to take the logs out of our own eyes, and we need to be so amazed that God saved us that we can't think long about the sins of others without being reminded of our own sins. Let's move on to consider David's adoration. Let's consider how moved David was by the fact that God had saved him. Again, in verse 5, he says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." God's steadfast love there is his covenant love, his faithful love. And David says it extends to the heavens, to the clouds. David is thinking, you know, no matter how great my sin was, God's grace abounded more. Verse 6, he says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. He says his righteousness is as broad and as massive as a mountain. We can't even fathom how big some of these mountains that we have are. And so David's looked at the height of God's steadfast love. He's looking at the breadth of God's righteousness. And he speaks about the depth of God's justice. It's like a great deep that can't be measured. You can almost hear Paul getting to Romans 11 as he's working his way through the epistle to the Romans, and he gets to verse 33, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. David is just completely amazed at the height and the breadth and the depth of God's love. And he says it extends not just to mankind, but to even the beasts of the field. He says, man and beast, Jehovah saves. Then he asks a question. It's kind of an exclamation, but there is a question implied. It says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God? The degree to which we are awed by the love of God is directly proportional to the degree which we view the severity of our own sin. See, Paul had a great love for Christ because he saw himself as a great sinner who had been forgiven a great debt. To paraphrase Christ, he who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. And then we see in verse 7 that the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They find a place of solace and comfort. But not just a place of refuge, but in verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Not only do they have refuge, but they have a feast prepared for them. They have abundance. They are completely satisfied in God. And God gives them to drink from the rivers of his delights. And literally that word is the rivers of his Edens, the rivers of his paradise, or his paradises. He gives them the best that he has to offer. Verse 9, David sums up this adoration. He says, for with you is the fountain of life, and your light do we see light. The Lord is the fountain of all life. Both physical life comes from him, and spiritual life comes from him. He says, in your light do we see light. See, apart from the grace of God, we are in complete and utter darkness. We can't even see light because we're in such darkness. We need the light of God to show us that there is a such thing as light. Without the grace of God, we are dead spiritually and we are blind spiritually. And so David, having meditated on the sinfulness of the wicked, he bursts forth into that praise of God, and then he transitions in the last three verses to a prayer. Verse 10, he says, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. David prays that God would continue to be faithful, that God would continue to show grace and mercy to his people. Because David understands that if God for one moment stopped showing grace, that all would be lost. As believers, we have no power to maintain our own salvation. We are kept in the hand of God by God. And so David says, continue that. Don't let me go. Verse 11, he makes it more personal. He says, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. And there's two possibilities here. He's either thinking of actual enemies that are attacking him, But I think what rather fits the context of the psalm better is that David's saying, let not arrogance come upon me. Let not me burst forth into pride in my own doings. And let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Let me not be tempted to walk off down the wrong path with unbelievers. I think what David is essentially saying here is what we're taught to pray in the Lord's model prayer, that God would lead us not into temptation, that he would deliver us from evil. And again, you can see that David is praying here not like the one who said, you know, thank you, God, that you know I'm not like that wicked person in verses 1 through 4. You say, look, I know I'd be right there apart from the grace of God. Keep me from going down that, because if you don't keep me, that's exactly where I'll go. So he's asking for God to be gracious. And lastly, David includes a reminder to himself of the ultimate end of the wicked. He says, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So the ultimate end of the wicked is destruction. The ultimate end of them is utter failure. And he's asking God to keep him from that. And he's amazed at the fact that God does keep him from that. He's amazed by the fact that God loves him at all. And we have this morning a table set before us. And we're instructed that as we come to the Lord's table, we are to examine ourselves. So by way of application, I want you to consider your own heart. How much time do you spend contemplating and complaining about the sins of others? Do you find yourself consumed thinking about the sins of other people, even the sins of those close to you? Are you guilty of flattering yourself as to your own spiritual condition? To some degree, I think we're all guilty of that. We all think we're far better off than we are. Are you awed and amazed by the fact that God saved such a wretch as you? If you're not amazed that God saved you, then he probably hasn't. You cannot be forgiven of the wickedness that you have and not be amazed by it. This table proclaims to us everything that we see in Psalm 36. All of mankind by nature have no fear of God. They fail to do good and they indulge in wickedness. That is humanity by nature. And not only are all human beings born dead in trespasses and sin, but they can't even see the sin. They don't even know they're dead. They can't see light because only God gives light. They don't know their own condition. But God, out of his love, sent his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase a people for himself, a people that could not come to him in any other way. And he did not procure for God a righteous people. He came to purchase sinners. The bread and wine point to the broken body and shed blood of Christ. Why was Christ broken and bruised? Well, he was broken and bruised for your sins and for mine, for those that love the Lord. And this table is for sinners who have been saved by grace. So I'd invite you this morning to come to the table and be amazed by the love of God. Be awed by the fact that God would send his Son to die for you. Come to the table and be amazed by the breadth and the height and the depth of God's love. Come to the table to find refuge under Christ. Come to the table to feast on the abundance of God's house. Come to the table to drink from the rivers of God's delights. Come to the table as a servant, not because you're worthy, but because you're needy. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand in awe of the fact that you are so loving that you would save a people such as us. Father, we can identify far too readily with the portrait that David has painted. Father, every sin that we commit is ultimately because we do not fear you as we should. It's because we listen to the lies of sin and we choose rather to believe its speech instead of yours. And yet, Lord, you knew every sin before we committed them. You delivered us not just from the sins of our past, but the sins that we are yet to commit. You have redeemed us to be a people for your own possession. Father, help us to be stunned by that. Help us to rejoice in that, to be humbled by that. Father, help us to confess our sins, to come to the table, seeking your grace and your mercy. And Father, bless us as we worship you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.